Orthodox Church. Some of you know, some of you don't know. I'm a member of our adult education committee, and what we do is two times a year during the fasting periods, we have a lecture series so that we can more fully enter into the season. This time around, we'll be having a series of four talks centered around the scripture. And we have a wonderful, wonderful lineup this evening and during Great Lent. We have talks speaking about science in scripture, how the canon came about, and how scripture influences our worship. And tonight, to lead us all off, I'm so happy to have somebody that I've listened to his podcast, I've read his books. He was instrumental in some of the education I had on becoming Orthodox. I'd like to welcome very heartily the very Reverend Archpriest Andrew Stephen Davick. He's the pastor of St. Paul Orthodox Church of Emmaus, Pennsylvania, author of Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy, Bearing God, and An Introduction to God. He's also the host of the Amon Soul podcast, Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy, and the Roads from Emmaus podcast, All on Ancient Faith Radio. He is the co-host of the Areopagus podcast and is a frequent speaker at lectures and retreats both in parishes and other settings. We're so fortunate to have Father Andrew. I say welcome with a clap, but we're still in church. We're so happy to have him here. Thank you, Father Andrew.
Thank you very much. It's good to be back in Harrisburg. I've been to your parish a number of times, and not least of which for the reason that Father Stephen and I were classmates together at St. Tikhon's, and in the same class, so literally in the same class, year after year after year. And Deacon John was asking us before the service began, he said, you know, which one of you graduated ahead? And initially I thought what he meant was, like, which graduated first? And we graduated literally at the same moment, although I think I might have been first because I have a D last name and yours is a V. But the question he was asking actually is which was sort of academically ahead. And the actual truth is that out of our class of nine, was it? We had a few more that graduated with us who had bachelor's degrees. But out of our class of like eight or nine, Father Stephen, Father David Cowan, and I were all exactly tied. I mean, exactly tied. Same GPA. We all did theses, the whole nine yards. And as a result, the thing that a grasping narcissist like myself was hoping for did not happen, and instead we were told there will be no valedictorian this year. It's like, finally, I applied myself to something, and here we are. So anyway, but I've known Father Stephen now for 15 years, and we were both reflecting on how the tiny little baby that he and Matushka brought with him to St. Tikhon Seminary is now about to start high school. And how the tiny little baby who was born during our final semester is now, my baby, is now 12 years old. And of course we had assorted other children after that. I think he's well ahead of me on that. Are you five? You're four? Oh, we're tied then. Okay. See? Still tied. Look, I'm taller. So. Anyway. the other thing I wanted to comment, and I hope that this has been apparent now in the last minute or so, I was just at a Sunday of Orthodoxy Vespers on Sunday night, and I hope that everybody went to your local version of that. And I happen to be the president of the Lehigh Valley Orthodox Clergy Brotherhood, and one of the things that I've noticed and that I commented on very publicly is that if the clergy have love for each other, then it becomes possible for the rest of us to do so as well. And when they don't, it makes it much harder for the rest of us to draw near to each other. And so I very much consider it to be one of my tasks to try to do that as much as I possibly can. And I love Father Stephen truly as my brother. I've known him for 15 years now, you know. We were in our late 20s when we met, and now we're, well, I've got less here, more here. But thank God, thank God. So this talk is called Whose Bible Is It? An Orthodox Overview of Our Modern Problem with Scripture. In her May 30th, 2014 blog entry, best-selling author, post-evangelical, now Episcopalian columnist, Rachel Held Evans, wrote this about the Feast of the Ascension. Dear Jesus, we weren't ready. Surely you could have seen that as you floated into the sky, your disciples standing beneath your feet with craned necks, slacked mouths, a million questions, and no clue what to do next. I bet they totally asked those angels which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom. And Luke just left that part out because, oh my gosh, not again, how embarrassing. And while we're on it, what's with the floating thing? After all the eating and drinking and healing and laughing and crying, it just doesn't seem like your style, floating. I like you better with your feet on the ground. I'll be honest, Jesus, Ascension Day brings up some abandonment issues for me. I know you promised we wouldn't be alone, that you would send a helper, an advocate full of power and truth and ready to guide, but let's face it, the fire of the Spirit is the wild kind. One moment I sense that it's blazing like the burning bush. The next, it's like it's out with a poof. I still haven't figured it out. I still haven't been able to pin it down. I can't help but think that if you'd stayed a little longer, we might have avoided the Crusades, or the Great Schism, or that time we used the Bible to justify slavery and invoked manifest destiny to slaughter women and children. We've made a mess of things, Jesus, often in your name. We could use a little micromanaging. I remember reading that at the time and thinking to myself, where do you even begin? On the one hand, I get the psychological story that she's telling here. This is her immediate response to what she's reading and thinking about. But on the other hand, this is published online for the world to see. And so it is presenting a narrative that is, by definition, intended to be normative. Other people will read that and receive the suggestion that this is the right way to talk about the last act of Christ's earthly ministry. The ascension is when he just sort of left. To be fair, Evans moves on from her abandonment issues in the piece and says that it's time to get to work. But one is still left with a sense that this is what the ascension is about. Jesus just sort of going away somewhere, even if it's so that we Christians are supposed to pick up and do something now in his stead. In this interpretation of the ascension, what we get is how Rachel Held Evans feels about Jesus ascending into heaven. I can't claim to know anything about her psychological state beyond what she wrote, but it's clear that she looks at Jesus as essentially a kind of Messiah, such as many of the Jews of Jesus' time looked for, except instead of a political leader who would liberate them from the Romans, Evans wants a church leader who will liberate Christians from, well, bad Christians. And she's also looking for comfort. I get that. We're all looking for comfort. And so his ascension into heaven is an occasion for feeling abandoned. She acknowledges that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, but the fact that the Spirit is not always palpably felt to be present is for her a problem. So Jesus' promise rings somewhat hollow. When we hear that kind of biblical interpretation, we are likely to have one of two reactions. One might be, oh, how refreshing. And another might be, what is the matter with people anyway? I will let you guess which reaction I have. Whichever feeling you might have, that for most of us, this kind of interpretation strikes us as new and different, underscores the basic problem that anyone has when trying to read the Bible. Just what does it mean, anyway? And is it possible to come up with a reading that's just plain wrong? In the case of this reading of the Ascension, we don't hear anything about how Christ's ascension into heaven represents the final telos, the intended destiny of humanity, that in Christ we may be seated at the right hand of the Father. We do not hear anything about how his ascension is a priestly act of entering into the Holy of Holies, the consummation of his whole offering of himself that began with his conception at the Annunciation in the womb of the Virgin. We do not hear why it is that the disciples, after seeing the ascension, return to Jerusalem with great joy, rather than bummed out that their master had left them. We do not hear how what happens next, as detailed in Acts, is actually an extension of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Instead, it is the departure of a basically human Jesus. Only the barest hints of his divinity make it into her interpretation of the ascension, which she refers to as the floating thing. The floating thing. It is an ascension stripped of the transcendent and responded to by the psychological. If this is wrong, though, why is it wrong? This is the question I want to explore for the next few minutes. But first, I want to introduce you to a couple more ways of interpreting the scripture. In August of 2016, I had the blessing of giving some talks at the Church of St. Michael in Louisville, Kentucky. Before I arrived there, I contacted the host pastor, Father Alexis, and I asked if it might be possible while I was visiting to take a short trip across the Ohio River into Jeffersonville, Indiana, to visit Eastern Cemetery. He was puzzled by this request. So I explained to him that buried there in that cemetery was one William Branham, a mid-20th century celebrity of sorts who is renowned for faith healing. And it also so happened that Branham claimed to be Elijah, the final prophet of the last age of the church. So we went over there on a hot, late summer day, and I found the grave, a weird, large, pyramid-shaped stone with a rounded top, surmounted by a metal statue of an eagle. In addition to Branham's name and the usual dates on the one side, two of the other sides have seven names listed, arranged vertically. On one side, starting from the bottom, are these names: Paul, Irenaeus, Martin, Columba, Luther, Wesley, and Branham. And on the other, again from the bottom, we read Ephesian, Smyrnaean, Pergamaean, Thyatiraean, Sardisian, Philadelphian, and Laodicean. So if you compare the two lists, you can see that there is a chronological order with the names of the people, with William Branham at the top and Paul at the bottom. And on the other side, in direct parallel, are these adjectives with the names of ancient cities. Branham corresponds to Laodicean, Wesley to Philadelphia, etc. Okay, hold that thought. If you journey to another cemetery in Ross Township, near Pittsburgh, you'll find the grave of the somewhat more well-known Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also has a pyramid marker near his grave, erected a few years after his death by his followers, although his original one is rather more conventionally shaped and has his name along with this inscription: The Laodicean Messenger. So what's the deal here? Why are these two men being identified with the adjective Laodicean? To understand this appellation, You have to look at the last book in the biblical canon, Revelation, also called the Apocalypse of John. In that book, there are messages given to the angels or messengers of various churches, each identified with a particular city, in order: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So what's going on? Both of these gravestones bear witness to a theology that is represented best by a movement called dispensationalism. Dispensationalist ideas were disseminated quite widely in the early 20th century through the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible, which has this to say about Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, which mentions seven messages sent to seven churches. This is from the Scofield Reference Bible. "Most conclusively of all, these messages do present an exact foreview of the spiritual history of the church, and in this precise order. Ephesus gives the general state of the date of the writing. Smyrna, the period of the great persecutions. Pergamos, the church settled down in the world where Satan's throne is. After the conversion of Constantine, say, AD 316. Thyatira is the papacy developed out of the Pergamos state. Balaamism, worldliness, and Nicolaitanism, priestly assumption, having conquered. As Jezebel brought idolatry into Israel, so Romanism weds Christian doctrine to pagan ceremonies. Sardis is the Protestant Reformation, whose works were not fulfilled. Philadelphia is whatever bears clear testimony to the word and the name in the time of self-satisfied profession represented by Laodicea." So, for Scofield, these seven churches each represent a particular age of the church. And the final one is the Laodicean age. That is apparently the one that we are in now. And so these two men, and certainly others, claimed to be the prophet ushering in the final age of the church. They read the Bible and saw themselves as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, just as Scofield interpreted it in his study Bible. This approach to reading the Bible is based on the idea that history can be divided up into various stages, dispensations that correspond allegorically to biblical elements. There are numerous versions of this theory that have been proposed, with most of them proliferating over just the past couple centuries. Again, we can ask, if this is wrong, then why? If it's right, why? How is it that Scofield looked at that passage from Revelation and read these seven churches as representing seven ages of church history? Or why do non-dispensationalist Christians, which is most Christians, read these passages from Revelation and do not see seven ages of the church? I'm going to leave you hanging on those questions for just a little while longer, and I want to offer another scriptural interpretation paradigm. In Acts chapter 16, we read the story of Paul and his companions being followed by a slave girl, whom the scripture says was, quote, possessed with a spirit of divination. She's being exploited by her masters, who used her possession to make money through fortune telling. Paul eventually gets annoyed at her calling after them and turns around and says to the spirit in her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The spirit comes out, and her slave masters, seeing that their profit source was now gone, grab Paul and Silas and drag them before the local authorities, who throw them into prison. In 2013, giving a sermon on this passage in Venezuela, the then Episcopal Church presiding bishop, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, had this to say. Paul is annoyed, perhaps for being put in his place, and he responds by depriving her of her gift of spiritual awareness.
Paul can't abide something he won't see as beautiful or holy, so he tries to destroy it. It gets him thrown in prison. That's pretty much where he's put himself by his own refusal to recognize that she too shares in God's nature just as much as he does, maybe more so. The amazing thing is that during that long night in jail, he remembers that he might find God there, so he and his cellmates spend the night praying and singing hymns. She goes on to say, an earthquake opens the doors and sets them free, and now Paul and his friends most definitely discern the presence of God. The jailer doesn't. He thinks his end is at hand. This time, Paul remembers who he is and that all his neighbors are reflections of God, and he reaches out to his frightened captor. This time, Paul acts with compassion rather than annoyance, and as a result, the company of Jesus' friends expands to include a whole new household. It makes me wonder what would have happened to that slave girl if Paul had seen the Spirit of God in her. End quote. In other words, instead of freeing this slave girl from possession by a demon, an exploitation by slave masters, Paul is, quote, depriving her of her gift of spiritual awareness. He can't see that this demon is, in her language again, beautiful or holy, so he tries to destroy it. This, she says, is what lands him in prison. It is hard to see how this reading squares with the basic text from Acts, which says that Paul is thrown in prison because the slave masters were mad at their money source drying up, and that the accusations that they leveled against Paul and Silas were that they were teaching customs which are not lawful for them, being Romans, to receive or observe. It does indeed say that Paul is annoyed, but what is it that annoys Paul? Is he annoyed because this slave girl, while still possessed, and that is the word that is actually in the text, she is possessed, that she says that he and his companions are servants of the Most High God? That's what Jeffrey's story claims. But considering that this girl is possessed and being exploited, perhaps Paul is annoyed by that. All this is even apart from the question of, if what the slave girl has in her is not a demon, but is actually the presence of God, a gift of spiritual awareness, how could Paul have cast it out? Does he have some special ability to drive out from people the spiritual gifts of God over against the will of God? Or is this actually an exorcism of a demon, like the text says? And yet, even though this interpretation seems to me really incredible, really far-fetched, simply contradicting the scripture, and based on not taking the text seriously, it was uttered by the then leader of one of the oldest denominations in America, the Episcopal Church, the local province of the Anglican Communion. And the sermon was lauded in many circles as being a good interpretation of what happens there in Acts. Paul is, in fact, not a hero and an apostle, God's own chosen vessel, in the way that the text actually portrays him, but rather a man who just can't see beauty and the presence of God in other people. So again, if this is wrong, why? If it's right, why? Just how do we know that this reading of the Bible is good or bad? I've chosen as a title for my talk to borrow the title of a 2005 book by the late Professor Yaroslav Pelikan, a 1998 convert from Lutheranism to the Orthodox Church, and probably the most renowned and accomplished church historian of our time writing in English. His book, Whose Bible Is It?, is a history of the formation of the various biblical canons, the reception of those canons by different Christian groups, and something of their interpretation. It is an excellent and accessible book, and I very much commend it to you. He does not actually undertake to answer his own question, whose Bible is it? Instead, he shows that the text of the Bible, texts, really, is not a monolithic thing, that it has never really fully resided within a single faith community, and that there has never really been just one interpretation that has been regarded by all Christians as truly authoritative. It has, in essence, always been something of a mess. And the mess is getting, well, even messier. I think I've demonstrated this last point this evening with a few examples of biblical interpretation, all from the past 100 years or so. I don't blame Pelikan for not trying to solve the problem, as his purpose in writing is scholarly and not apologetic or dogmatic. He's simply trying to show the situation. But I will presume to answer his question. And I hope to use his insights into the history of the Bible and its interpretation by making this observation. The Bible will say whatever it is the person holding it wants it to say. Now, by that, I do not mean that the Bible really means just about anything. Rather, I am recognizing that it is a text, and that texts have to be read. And the reader is a key piece of the puzzle for how a text is used and has influence. Remember Rachel Held Evans's feeling of abandonment at the Ascension? We all have feelings, and may even feel like she did, but why does that feeling become a published biblical interpretation? If you find that blog piece she wrote, you'll see from the many comments left there that her feelings, as written out, became normative for a number of the commenters there. They empathized with her and therefore lauded her reading of the scripture in terms of feelings. So why are those feelings authoritative? They are authoritative precisely because she is operating within a rather immanentized frame. That is, the transcendent is not really accessible. Rather, the world of the senses is the prime reality. So she sees not an ascension into heaven, but rather the floating thing. She does not see the great high priest, but rather a leader abandoning his followers, leaving them to flounder without him. She does not see the God-man, but rather someone else. And if we accept her imminent frame, then her reduction of the transcendent makes sense. And if we accept that our feelings are the most authentic thing about ourselves, then her emoting will be received as authentic. And if it's authentic, then of course it is a proper way of reading the Bible. And what about the dispensationalists like Branham and Russell and Schofield? Why does their reading of church history from Revelation pass muster? It is because all of them are the inheritors of a tradition that comes from before them, mainly from a man named John Nelson Darby. People operating within that tradition will receive teaching that resonates with that tradition as being authentic, proper, and plausible. The contours of their religious imagination have been shaped by those charts and complicated drawings that unlock the secret keys to biblical prophecy. Because that is the religious world they live in, teachings that are in accord with it will seem to have the ring of truth. And what of Catherine Jefferts Shorey's revolutionary reading of St. Paul? Reading him not as an apostle and exorcist, but rather as an annoyed oppressor. Why is that reading as authentic? It is because it is based in a tradition of reading the Bible, which does not respect its text, but seeks to look behind it, to criticize the canon, to know better, in a sense, than what the Bible represents as what the truth really is. The heroes of Scripture turn out to be the source of oppression, and the people depicted by the Bible as saints are actually the worst sinners. If that is how you approach the Bible, then a reading of it that takes it apart and subjects it to modern opinion will make sense. This is the hermeneutic of revolution, which is the idea that mankind can remake his world and owes no loyalty to anything that came before. What do all of these approaches have in common? While all appear to be merely responding to or simply reading the Bible, they all are actually about reading the Bible from within a tradition. even when the tradition is about being anti-traditional. We cannot escape the fact that we all read from within traditions. We are all influenced by other people, not just the people who explicitly taught us to read and interpret, but our parents, our pastors, our teachers, and even by people we happen to bump into on social media. Why is it that most Southern Baptists tend to read the Bible in similar ways? Why is it that most Jehovah's Witnesses generally sound like each other? It's because they represent different communities' traditions of Bible reading. Now, you might think that this is the part where I just say, so, the Orthodox Church is the one true church, which means that its ways of reading the Bible are simply the ways you should read it. And I actually do believe that, by the way. But I also know, if you do not already believe that with me, you will not find that claim to be authoritative. You have no particular reason to listen to that appeal to authority. So I could launch into a lengthy apologetic for why I believe that the Orthodox Church is really the origin of the Bible, why it really is the one true church. But that is another talk entirely. And even if I were to give that apologetic, you could still respond simply by saying, I don't find your arguments convincing. If I'm not plausible, then you have no reason to believe me. I get that. Since that apologetic is not our purpose this evening, and since there is no guarantee that it would work anyway, I would instead like to complete this talk by offering a few principles for how the Orthodox Church reads the Bible, and I offer them to you humbly without trying to push an apologetic. If you receive it, then you'll receive it. If not, I hope that we have still met and learned from one another. Before I speak in general about how the Orthodox Church reads the Bible, I want to give one example of such a reading. Listen to the following text, which is speaking of the nativity of Jesus Christ in the flesh. I behold a mystery, strange and most wonderful. Heaven is the cave, the cherubic throne, the virgin, the manger, the place where Christ lay, the uncontainable God, whom we magnify in song. This text comes from the ninth ode of the first canon of the Nativity of Christ, written by St. Cosmas the hymnographer, an 8th century bishop who was the foster brother of St. John of Damascus, St. John of Damascus, his somewhat more famous foster brother. It is a liturgical text sung in preparation of Christmas, for the feast, and in the days that follow. Note how it begins with wonder. I behold a mystery strange and most wonderful. He begins with humility and awe, speaking of a mystery strange, acknowledging that it is not something he actually comprehends. But then he begins a series of pairings of heavenly things with earthly things. Heaven is the cave. The cave in which Christ is born. By the way, the stable is historically understood as a cave, not a wooden structure. The cave in which Christ is born is compared to heaven because God is taking up his abode there. The cherubic throne, the virgin, the God who is seated upon these angelic beings is now seated as an infant upon his mother's lap. The manger, the place where Christ lay, the uncontainable God. Here the pairing is a paradoxical contrast, for how can God be contained within anything? And yet here he is contained. Thus, with these pairings, the mystery of the incarnation is expressed. That true God became true man. That heaven is joined to earth. And then our response, that he is the one whom we magnify in song. We might be tempted to call some of this allegorical, but it is not really, because these various pairings, the cave and heaven, the virgin and the cherubim, the contained Christ and the uncontainable God, are not a series of symbols of things that stand for other things. That's what allegory is. Rather, they are elements held together in paradox as being all true at the same time. Thus, here we see an approach to biblical interpretation that is at once liturgical, humble, mystical, dogmatic, poetic, and doxological. And it is just one example that I wanted to bring forward. Now, on to some general comments. I'll begin by saying that the Orthodox Church has no single system for reading the Bible. That might be good news or bad news, depending on how you feel about that. In fact, the ways we have of reading it aren't really systematic at all. This lack of system stands out from many methods of interpretation in other kinds of Christianity, in which there is an assumption that if you can just get a certain key to the scriptures in hand, then every door will unlock and open. And you can just read it with no problem. That is, the text is treated as a kind of raw material that you can put through your hermeneutical machine. And the result, when it comes out the other end, is the true interpretation product. The Bible is rather received within the Orthodox Church primarily as a liturgical text, something that is read aloud in the public worship services of the church. And indeed, for many centuries, that was the only access to the text that most Christians ever had. The modern phenomenon of everyone having his own Bible, usually multiple Bibles. I have in my cell phone 24 Bibles. This phenomenon was, for most of Christian history, just not even a thing. So that means that connecting to the Bible has been far more a communal action more than a matter of private Bible study. And I would add here, by the way, that the feeling that many Christians have of not actually being part of a communal tradition when they read the Bible is an illusion made more plausible by the possibility of private Bible study. If I'm just reading it by myself, I'm not subjecting my interpretations to anyone else, but just reading it simply under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we've seen why that really is an illusion. What are the odds, after all, that a bunch of Baptists all reading separately and a bunch of Calvinists all reading separately will somehow come up with a consistent set of interpretations? They're not good odds. The reason why groups read alike is because they're functioning within a tradition, even when studying alone. In any event, the participation of the individual person, a person formed by his community and by his experiences in reading the Bible, is a key issue for the Orthodox. And one of those key questions is how the person is living. Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, whose list of the 27 books of the New Testament is the earliest known example of that canon, wrote this: "One cannot possibly understand the teaching of the saints unless one has a pure mind and is trying to imitate their life." This comment means that there must be good spiritual formation in order to understand the Bible correctly. You can't just dive in and get it right. You can dive in, of course, but you won't get it right. You will get something else. If you don't love Christ and try to imitate his saints, your interpretation can't work. It is not an act that can be isolated from who the person himself is. The reader is just as much a part of interpretation as what is being read. Another principle is that interacting with Scripture is interacting with God himself. The Bible is not God, but it is a true witness to him and to his works. And since the purpose of reading it is to know God, then the Christian has to be prepared to interact with him in the process of reading. This truth is why prayer is so vital and why the liturgical context is so powerful. We come to church ready to meet God, or at least we should. And that is a proper posture for reading the Bible. We also have to respect the integrity of the scriptural canon. Taking it apart, seeing behind it or beyond it, is to put ourselves above it not learning its meanings. Respecting that integrity means trusting the church that wrote, compiled, and canonized it. The scriptures, the worship of the church, the beliefs and practices of the church, all these things are part of one tradition that is the life of the church as given by God in his new covenant in Christ. It is a seamless garment. Humility is therefore necessary to proper interpretation. I am not better than St. Paul. I also have no business trying to impose a historical schema or my psychological response onto the text. I am called to move beyond myself, not to decide a priori that I am what is authentic, and then to use myself, my opinions, and my feelings as the interpretive key. I can get this wrong. I can be mistaken. I should always be willing to accept correction. For the Orthodox, this might be one of the most important principles in reading the Bible. In a sense, we can go wherever we like in our interpretations, but they have to be consistent with the Orthodox tradition. I can reiterate what has been said before or even say something new, but I cannot contradict what St. Irenaeus of Lyon in the second century called the rule of faith. This rule of faith is simply the received life in Christ in the church. It does not change in its actual substance, even though its expressions are many and diverse throughout the centuries. So does all this mean that you can't really understand the Bible at all unless you are a good, faithful Orthodox Christian? No, I would not say that. I believe that God is speaking to all of us. But I would also say that he has chosen his church to be the primary locus of his revelation to mankind. This is not an argument from authority. Rather, this is a recognition of the particularity of the history of God's works among us. That said, I also believe that any of these principles, even when attempted partially or badly, will nevertheless reveal Christ in some way. And our experience of reading the scripture also provides us with new eyes to see the world. The scripture itself shapes our imagination. So even if we stumble along, we still keep getting up when we fall, and still keep accepting in humility, without ever insisting on our own way, the healing and growth that God has for us. If I had to say that there is one virtue that is indispensable and from which all the others flow and through which good biblical interpretation is therefore possible, it is that one: humility. Thank you very much. We have time for questions and comments? All right. Usually that initial silence means one of two things. It was so bad that you just like, or it was so good you're just sort of stunned.
Something similar to it, yes.
So why is there sometimes allegory and sometimes not? By no means should you take away from this that I am anti-allegory. I'm just simply saying that that hymn is not allegory. Right? Mind you, one of my favorite writers ever once said that he cordially disliked allegory in all of its types. That's J.R.R. Tolkien. I generally feel with him along those lines. However, there is a good, strong tradition of biblical tradition that is biblical interpretation in Orthodoxy that is, in fact, allegorical, right? And you can even see in one interpreter numerous different approaches, sometimes allegorical, sometimes more literal, some, you know, just all kinds of different possibilities. One of those people is St. John Chrysostom, who occasionally will say, this is what this means, and then he'll say something to the effect of, but another way of looking at it is this. Like, for instance, I'll give you an example. In when he's interpreting the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You know, it's interesting that most of the time when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, my experience is that people will say, you know, you need to be a Good Samaritan. Right? That's how it tends to be. Now, you need to be a Good Samaritan. That's not how Chrysostom reads it. He actually says, he doesn't say, you're the Good Samaritan, or he doesn't even be very moralistic about it and say, now, you're the bad priest or the bad Levite. He says, no, your soul is the man who's been beaten up and lying by the side of the road. And then he proceeds from there to talk, to actually interpret the whole thing allegorically. This stands for this, this stands for this, this stands for this. The Samaritan, of course, is Christ, the stranger who comes to heal the soul. So allegory is great. It just has to be done well. It has to be done within the tradition. It needs to have a relationship to what it's actually talking about, you know, rather than just being a sort of arbitrary system. Yes.
An affirmation of that key of humility that we find in our Lord's words when he said that, thank you, Father, that you've not revealed this to the wise, but the babes. You know, that it's not really about how learned we are as much as our disposition before God.
Yeah. Did everyone hear what he said? Yeah. That's absolutely true. The issue is not how learned one is. And as St. Athanasius said, you know, you have to be living the life of the saints in order to understand their teachings, right? But I would add this. Sometimes some Orthodox Christians like to use that truth that you've just said and use that to denigrate learning. Essentially say, look, you don't need it, you know? And yet, if you look at most of the great biblical exegetes of the Orthodox tradition throughout history, these were people with a lot of education, right? And even a lot of the kind of education that we might be tempted to kind of hesitate at. For instance, St. Basil the Great, no minor name in Orthodox history. St. Basil the Great wrote an entire treatise explaining how young men who are learning how to be Christians should make use of pagan literature, which in his time they're talking about things like Homer, you know, and Virgil and all that kind of stuff. He actually says, he doesn't say, now stay away from that, it's pagan. He says, this is how you read it to find what you need. This is where the original, as far as I know, the original image of the honeybee is used for scriptural interpretation. The honeybee goes from flower to flower, taking only what it needs, and then it leaves the rest. He says that's how we should be when we're reading pagan literature, right? So in some cases, a number of the fathers actually said that people who are being educated in the faith in Christ should first be educated in pagan literature, and only then were they ready for the Bible. It's really not the way we tend to think of it these days. You know, but there's a courage and a freedom there to say, look, whatever gifts God has given you, including intellectual gifts, you need to completely use them for God's service. If you don't have intellectual gifts, then you are off the hook for using them in that way. But you have other gifts that you are not off the hook for using for God. But if you have intellectual gifts, you must offer them to the Lord. Everything has to be offered. So yes, I completely agree with what you said. But I would just simply also add that there is sometimes a temptation in making that affirmation to say, learning doesn't matter, you know. I've even heard people say things like, you know, if you go to seminary, that'll just ruin your piety and your faith, you know. There is badly done learning, for sure. There's also badly done ignorance. So Orthodoxy is not anti-intellectual. By any means. But you don't need it to be saved. But if you've got it, you better hand it over. Not to me, you know, to him. I don't want it. Hope that makes some sense. What else? Those are good thoughts. Yes?
I really like the whole thing you
Not offhand, but you know, that whole canon is really awesome to read, actually. And St. Cosmas, again, the lesser-known foster brother of St. John of Damascus. But if you ever open up the Manaean, which is one of the big, you know, sets of liturgical books of the Orthodox Church, you see his name everywhere in it. Cosmas is everywhere in it. But for whatever reason, John of Damascus, who's back there behind the choir, he gets all the big billing. But St. Cosmas wrote the Christmas canon, at least the first one. There's two. When he begins, we've all heard, right? You know, if it's around Christmas time and I say, "Christ is born," you say,
"Glorified."
That is a quote from a homily by St. Gregory the Theologian, which is used by St. Cosmas the hymnographer in the first ode of the Nativity canon. Christ is born, glorify him. Christ has come from heaven, receive him. Christ is on earth, be lifted up. That is a direct quote from a homily by St. Gregory the Theologian. So it's a really good example of how, now it's not all a quote from him, the whole canon is not, but that first ode is. So it's a really interesting example of how a biblical interpretation offered as a homily is then repurposed to become a hymn, which is, again, a biblical interpretation. So, yeah, I mean, there's so many possibilities to give examples of Orthodox biblical interpretation. I don't even know how it is. I woke up in the middle of the night with the idea of using that ninth ode of the canon. I was like, that's the one. Because it's such a beautiful little piece. but there's so many possibilities. There's such a rich tradition of biblical interpretation. And I'm not trying to say, by the way, that these other traditions that I mentioned are always kind of, you know, off, right? I'm not saying that. I was trying to give you some examples to show a big diversity, right? Like a psychological interpretation, and then one based on this sort of very systematic, you know, biblical prophecy kind of idea, and then a very modern, anti-traditional approach to things that's trying to tear down even the apostles. But there's so many other things that we could you know, talk about from various other traditions. So I was tempted to pull in some Thomas Aquinas, but then I knew I'd get questions about that, and I'm not ready to answer questions. So I was staying on safer ground for me. But yeah, I mean, I would just suggest, you know, if you're trying to understand Orthodox biblical interpretation, the first place that you should look as an Orthodox Christian is at liturgical texts. That's the most immediately accessible thing that most of us have. You know, there are piles, of course, of homilies and other things from church fathers. Sometimes if you kind of pick the wrong one to start with, you might think, you know, the church fathers are impossible to read. Well, you know, I will give you a little bit of something that will help you feel better about that. St. Photius the Great, who is one of the greatest scholars in the history of the Orthodox Church. Anyone know what he did for a living before he was made patriarch? He was a librarian. and an amazing scholar. He, reading St. Maximus the Confessor, said, "This is a labyrinth." In other words, he got lost when he was trying to read St. Maximus the Confessor. So if you ever pick up a copy of one of the fathers and you think, then you're not alone. You're not alone. You have some big saints, you know, that are there with you. But there are some that are more accessible more immediately. St. John Chrysostom is one of them. Most of his writings are homilies he gave in church. They were for everybody. St. Ignatius of Antioch is another one of those, I would say. Is very accessible immediately. And he was a disciple of the apostles, especially the Apostle John. Yeah, there's so many places to go for Orthodox biblical interpretation and so many different styles, you know? And it's amazing how much you ultimately discover that you're exploring a single world, and it's not the same thing over and over, and yet somehow it is all one, you know? But I would say liturgical texts are probably the first place to begin. And I would particularly look at hymns related to great feast days, because that's the stuff that we tend to know the best, right? I hope that helps on some level. Maybe, okay. I got half a smile, so that's pretty good. Yes.
Just Father Stephen knows I like to share. I'm a convert, and the thing that's helped me an awful lot is the footnotes in the Orthodox Study Bible. I want to encourage everyone, when you're doing your readings, read the footnotes.
Yeah, they're pretty good. They're pretty good. They're very limited by the nature of being what they are.
And sometimes there aren't footnotes where there should be.
Right? If you're looking, you know, let me just make a plug, and I do this everywhere now because this is a person whose work I really believe in and want to see get a wide, wide audience. So I have a friend, his name is also Father Stephen, but it's not this Father Stephen, but a man named Father Stephen de Jong. And Father Stephen de Jong is a gigantic Dutchman. He is 6'5" or so, and he's built like an ox. So when you meet him, you're just like stepping back because it's like an ogre, you know. But Father Stephen de Jong is an Orthodox priest and also a biblical scholar. And he pastors a small parish down in Lafayette, Louisiana. He has a blog that is called The Whole Counsel of God. And he has a podcast that is called The Whole Counsel of God. Both are from Ancient Faith Ministries. His podcast is his Bible study that he teaches in his church. It is amazing. Amazing. And I'll give you one, and I'm learning stuff from him all the time by reading his blog and listening to his podcast. I'll give you one example of something that I just learned from him, which completely blew my mind when I finally heard it. Okay, everyone remember in Acts, there is a time when Paul and, I think it's Barnabas, now I'm trying to remember the name of the city that they were in, Lacedaemonia. They were in Lacedaemonia, and Paul healed a man miraculously. When he did that, the Lacedaemonians came out, and they were about to sacrifice a bull to these two guys, saying, this one is Zeus, and this one is Hermes. Everyone remember that? Okay. And, you know, I've read that my whole life, and I just always thought, okay, they obviously are making a mistake here. This is not Zeus and Hermes. You know, they shouldn't be sacrificing to them. In his Bible study, Father Stephen pointed out, he said, doesn't strike you that this is a little extreme? This is not the usual reaction that they get, even when they heal somebody, right? This seems a little extreme. Why would they do this? Why would they suddenly, so suddenly, bring these animals out to make a sacrifice? Well, if you happen to read Ovid, The Metamorphoses, one of the stories that's in the Metamorphoses is about Zeus and Hermes visiting Lacedaemonia. And when they visit, there is only this one couple. They visit, by the way, in the form of like regular people. So no one knows that they've been visited by the gods. When they visit, there is only this one couple that actually take them in and show hospitality to them. Everyone else turns them away. In the ancient world, to be unhospitable is one of the worst things that you could do. Okay, especially in the Mediterranean. And as a result of this one couple taking in Zeus and Hermes and everyone else treating them badly, Zeus and Hermes basically level the town, and then they give a form of immortality to this couple by turning them into a pair of trees that are sort of wrapped around each other. And you can still go to Lacedaemonia and see that tree today. So when Paul and Barnabas show up and they heal this guy, the Lacedaemonians say to themselves, it's happening again. We had better show them super hospitality right now. I had never heard any of that before. So I super recommend his stuff. If you're looking for good, solid Orthodox biblical interpretation, that's very accessible. Again, the podcast is just him teaching Bible study in his church. So it's for regular people. The blog is more topical and also super, super interesting. So just wanted to make a plug for one of my friends who's become one of my favorite authors as well. So, he went to St. Tikhon's, but he did not get a degree there because when he arrived at St. Tikhon's, he already had 4 master's degrees. He's almost got his PhD now. So, I told him that, you know, with 4 master's degrees, shouldn't they just sort of combine like Voltron and just become a doctorate, you know? But apparently they don't do that. So, anyway. Yes. What's that? Yeah, of course.
So there was a woman named Dr. Jeannie Constantino, I think.
Yes, yes.
She talked about like frumima, like where you're shaped by the church and that helps you recognize when something's like true or something's kind of like way out there.
Yeah.
Is there anything like that helps us kind of shape ourselves that way?
everyone hear the question?
No.
Not everyone. Okay, so the question that he asked was about this issue of phronima, which is usually just translated as mindset, right? The phronima, the mindset of the church, which you can acquire and helps you to recognize what is true and what is false. And the question was, how do you work on developing that, right? I have sometimes heard this word phronima used to mean a kind of almost esoteric, Gnostic, mystical state that you have to be in. So if someone gets something wrong, they'll just say, well, you clearly don't have the church's phronima. And then the question I would ask is, well, how do I get it? Right? There's actually one point where St. Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. He actually just comes out and says it. We have the mind of Christ. Right? How do you... I would suggest that we kind of de-esotericize this issue. Right? Because it suggests that you can sort of attain for yourself a power to recognize what is true and what is false. Because you've achieved some kind of spiritual state. Right? There are people who are like that. Right? But it is not something that most people ever achieve. Most of us need to have humility. Now, those people have it too. That's how they got there. But humility to accept correction. When I was researching for this talk, one of the quotes that I came across, I thought about including it, but I ended up not, just for length issues, was where St. Basil the Great, he was interpreting a passage of Scripture, and I can't remember what it was now, but he says, "This is just my first attempt at attacking the text. If someone has a better reading, please let me know." St. Basil the Great basically said, if I made any mistakes, please let me know. Does that mean that St. Basil didn't have the phronima? He had it. He had it. I mean, if anybody had it, he had it. But he was willing to say, you know, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Because ultimately, the mindset of the church is of the church. It's not of me, right? It's not an individual achievement. It's something that we all do together, right? So how do you become more in sync with that? Now that I've redefined your question. I would say the way you do that is the way that you acquire the mind of Christ, right? So daily prayer, lots of participation in church services, lots of exploration, using whatever marbles you got for Christ's purposes, seeking to love your neighbor, to sacrifice for your neighbor, listen to the advice of your spiritual father. Don't say, that's not the advice I wanted. All of these things that we do, just simply be good Orthodox Christians, and take responsibility for yourself along the way with all of that. Like, right, it's not just a matter of, I know some people who they think the key to this is to become mindless zombie followers of anything that their priest says. No, Father, you just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Should I buy this car or this car? Should I get this job or this job? People sometimes ask me, like, well, you got to tell me what to do here, Father. I'm like, no, you go talk to your wife about that. The two of you work it out, and whatever seems best to you is probably the right thing. I'm not an expert in real estate or whatever it is that you had a problem with. I'm not. And I don't have some special clairvoyant gift. I'm just some guy. So, I think the thing is that people, it is about, being formed yourself so that you are able to make good judgments. Just as, isn't that the process of just growing up, right? But this is growing up in Christ. This language is in Scripture, growing up in Christ. So it's all of that stuff all at once. But I would say, let's try not to sort of mysticize this question of phronima. You can see that on the internet sometimes. But you know what? The internet doesn't know Jack. It doesn't. So, do not attend the Google School of Theology. There is a place where you are taught theology, and that place primarily is right here. This is the place where you're taught who God is, how to worship Him, how to share Him with other people, right? This is where you're formed. And your homes should be like embassies of this place. And you should become ambassadors so that this may be brought elsewhere. Right? So, I hope that helps. Okay. What else? Is that it? We're getting the stand that says... Okay.
Father Andrew, thank you so much.
Thank you.
We're absolutely blessed to have you. You've given me a new goal, just to avoid ignorance done poorly.
So there's good ignorance and there's bad ignorance.
So what I'm hearing is I can be ignorant, just don't do it poorly.
That's right.
But thank you so much. Thank you all for joining us. Father Andrew has some books in the narthex, and of course we have fellowship next door. And as he had talked about scriptural exegesis through the services, that's going to be one of our talks. Father Dan Kavalik is going to be giving that talk later, not to build it up and put too much pressure, but he's going to do a nice follow-up here. But thank you, Father.
Thank you. Thank you. And thank you.
Again, thanks to Father Andrew for coming out, to Deacon John and the members of the Adult Education Committee. Just to let you know that next Tuesday we'll be at it again, and we will have Father Victor Gordenchuk give a talk on science and the scriptures. And Father Victor has also been with us before, and he does a great job presenting, just like Father Andrew. You know, we have something else in common. I'm also the president of our clergy brotherhood, too, so let's just keep going on. He's got a nicer beard than I have, though. And Father Dan Kavalik knew us when, because he was one of our
instructors
at seminary. So, we're just so thankful that you're all here tonight. We pray that it was edifying for you, especially in this Lenten journey, that we could first and foremost understand that we're being shaped by our Lord Jesus Christ through his church, and that one of the most important virtues that we can sort of grow and ask the Lord to give us is that humility to be instructed, to be shaped, and to be formed by him into those that are worthy of the kingdom. So thank Father Andrew for helping us in that wonderful and awesome goal tonight. We hope that you'll come next door to the fellowship hall so we can enjoy some time together. And let's stand up and pray so we can head over there. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure and loved Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement thou gavest birth to God the Word. Truth Theotokos, we magnify thee.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Amen.